Well, we'll have to kind of see how things go. It's mainly going to be oriented toward tests, quizzes on every 15 songs or so, the way I see it now. Because I could give you some assignments, but I'm not sure you'd get any more out of, you know, going it that way than taking a class this way. But we'll have to see. If I come up with something that's really good, I may give you an assignment as well. But it's more like Pauline Epistles or some of these other classes are, where it's mainly lecture and quizzes. So we'll see. Mark, when he taught, it gave an assignment on Psalm 119 because he didn't have time in class to cover it. And I'm hoping that we'll have time in class to cover it. But the way it's going, I don't know. We're about running about the same pace, Mark's class and mine. So I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. So there may be an assignment on that. But I really hope, sincerely hope, I can cover it in class because it's such a blessing. 176 verses. So we may, it's going to be a lot of material. But don't want to miss that one. Okay, take a copy of the bulletin if you haven't gotten one yet, as it comes around. The bell hasn't rung yet, I guess. Praise the Lord. Lord, we thank you and praise your name, O God, for your wondrous word, O Lord, and your precious spirit, O God, that's with us this hour, Lord. We ask that your anointing rest upon our hearts and minds, O God, that you might illuminate the truth to our hearts, Lord, that we might walk in it, O God, and experience it in our lives as well. O Lord, that we might see your heart come forth, O God, that we might imbibe into our very beings, O Lord, the principles and eternal truths, O God. We might live as living epistles, O God. We might show forth your glory in this earth, O Lord. We might experience the glory of God in our lives day by day. We commit these hours into your hands now, Lord, and ask you to do that good work, Lord, for your word will accomplish it, O God, as we open up our hearts and believe you, Lord. Amen, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Well, we were in Psalm 4 last time. We just begun Psalm 4. We were on verse 3. And we saw in Psalm 4 David beginning to address the wicked, address those that have turned against him. And specifically, the setting seems to be the same as it was in Psalm 3, Absalom and his rebellion against him. And he has been in the presence of God. He's got boldness now to address those that are attacking him. And verse 2, we saw how he addressed them as sons of men. How long we turn my glory into shame. How long we love vanity and seek after lying. And then in verse 3, but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. And the Lord will hear when I call unto him. So we were talking last time about this setting apart and this true holiness and being set apart unto God. And it's not just a selection, but a remarkable selection to a remarkable position of honor, as I brought out last time. And God is calling his people into a deep and true and love relationship with him. He's calling them into true holiness, not just an outward works, but an inward relationship in the heart with God. We talked about a number of verses on that last time. Now, I wanted to talk about this next phrase. He said, he hath set apart him that is godly for himself. For himself. So there's self-interest there. God desires his people. He loves his people. He set them apart for himself as his own peculiar treasure. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17, we have another reference to this very same thing. Malachi 3:17. It says, and they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So he says, they shall be mine. And he's speaking of the rapture here in this context. And they shall be mine in the day that I make up my jewels. Jewels are something very precious. And the saints are very precious in the eyes of God. And he says, they're mine. They belong to me. And they are something that's dear to his heart. Isaiah 43:21 also. Isaiah 43:21. Says, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. So So this people have I formed for myself. And Deuteronomy 7:6, when he was establishing the nation of Israel, he told them the same thing. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all that are upon the face of the earth. So again, a holy people set apart unto God for his use and for his purposes. And he says it's for himself or unto himself, a special people unto himself. That very personal endearment that God expresses toward his people. And he wants us to feel and know and acknowledge. Also, Titus 2:14 fits right in with this. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So this is to be a peculiar people, that is, a unique people in the heart and mind of God, zealous of good works. And reminds me of Ephesians, where it says he's created us unto good works. We are to walk in that new and true and inward holiness. So it's that good works, not just an outward good works of trying to satisfy commandments, but of a heart that is so dedicated and saturated with the love of God that these works are flowing out from the innermost being, and they're pure and holy and just before the eyes of the Lord. And they bring glory to his name to the ends of the earth. So we are for himself. And caught up to be, and of course in the rapture the same thing is involved in some of the Greek terms that are used for us being caught alongside of him for his own self-interest. It's again for himself, for his own benefit and for his own glory as well as our own. Okay, then this last clause, the Lord will hear when I call unto him. The Lord will hear. Now in verse 1 he said, hear me when I call, O God. And now he says, the Lord will hear. He is confident of that very thing. He believes. The scripture says that when you ask the Lord, believe that you have received already and you shall have it. And so that's what he's doing. He says, the Lord will hear when I call unto him. He knows God's nature. He knows God's heart. And just on the basis of everything we see in verse 3, how that God has set apart him that is godly for himself, all of this, the premise of that verse lets him know that God indeed will hear when we call unto him. And he's confident of this. We'll see that pattern quite frequently throughout the Psalms. He'll cry out to the Lord, and then he'll declare that God indeed does hear. He knows that God hears. That's the faith that's coming forth. Verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Stand in awe. The Hebrew here means to shake or to tremble. And the word, depending on the context, can refer to shaking with anger or grief or fear. So it's the idea of shaking, trembling, in fear or anger or grief. Sometimes a person gets so angry he begins to tremble and shake. Or it can be that he's afraid of something, he's in fear, and he trembles and shakes. Here the context favors more the fearful, reverential trembling at the prospect of sinning. He says, tremble and sin not. See, there's a fear of sinning, there's a fear of displeasing God, there's a fear of incurring the wrath and the judgment of God. There's a holy and proper respect for God's person and God's nature and God's holiness. And so there's a fearful, reverential trembling at the prospect of sinning here. This doesn't mean that a person must walk constantly in a state of anguish and turmoil and distress, that kind of fear. It's not that kind of fear. But it's an honest and open and true recognition of the position of God, the holiness of God, and every person, whether he be saint or sinner, should fear and tremble to sin. And of course, the more you walk with God, the more you love him, the more you desire to serve him, the more inconceivable the idea of sinning becomes. And the more we tremble in our hearts at the thought of sinning. So he teaches us we should tremble and sin not. Not like most do, sin and tremble not. That's the way the world, the world philosophy is. They sin and tremble not, and their conscience is their past feeling, as it says in Ephesians, and they've seared their conscience with a hot iron. So they go out and do all kinds of things, and there's no problem at all. They don't tremble. They've constantly been doing these things and just deadened their conscience. But the saint of God, who's really walking close to the Lord, anything that is amiss in his life, causes him to seek the Lord for forgiveness. He hates sin. He hates that separation from God that it incurs. And his heart is tender toward the Lord. And things that the world doesn't even recognize that are in their hearts. God's beginning to tune in on his saints, as it were. And he's changing them from glory to glory. And the light of the Holy Spirit reaches down deep into our hearts to expose not only outward sins, but the deep things of our hearts, pride and self-righteousness and every manner of wickedness and every manner of sin that might lie lurking in our hearts somewhere. And God is reaching into them. And it's a wonderful thing to be in a place where you desire to serve God and you have a holy and reverential fear and respect for the Lord. God's pleased with that. He doesn't want you to cower in fear with torment like Satan would bring forth. But this is a holy and honorable and reverential fear before God. And of course, if you contemplate sinning, then you need to tremble in fear. Okay. Now, this verse is quoted, as it were, in Ephesians 4:26. And there it seems to take on a different sense. And there are some that the liberals and so forth say that this is quoted from the Septuagint as a result. I'll just read you Ephesians 4:26. It says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath." Now they say that this "be ye angry and sin not" is a quotation of this verse, Psalm 4:4, where it says, "Stand in awe and sin not." And they translated "be angry" because that's the way the Septuagint renders this in its translation. It translates it "be angry." And so they say, well, the New Testament is quoting it from the Septuagint. But I personally don't believe that. I don't think that Paul, as he was writing the epistles, had to pull down the Septuagint off the shelf to remember what that verse was and copy down like the Septuagint did. I believe it's the Holy Ghost that's inspiring both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and God's Spirit is quickening these things and causing him to write them. He doesn't have to look to the Septuagint or any other translation. He is just writing it on the inspiration of God. And God is repeating, in many cases he repeats what he said in the Old Testament to identify the two together and to draw the connection. Sometimes he'll repeat it not exactly the same way as he said it in the Old Testament to carry a further implication or a further application. This is true of many prophecies, that they're not repeated quite exactly the same. It's not because that the New Testament writer is quoting it from a different version or something. It's because the Holy Ghost is applying this verse to a specific set of circumstances. Many times the Hebrew is more indefinite, and it can refer to several different things, whereas in the Greek it might tie it down to a specific application. I think that's what we see here. If indeed this is a quotation or a reference back here or a connection to this, which is not absolutely necessary, the Holy Spirit is making a different application in a different context. In Ephesians, he's talking about being angry. He's talking about not going to bed with wrath in your heart against a brother, and the whole context is in the body of Christ and so forth. Not letting anger stir up in your soul. And it is possible to be angry, but sin not. Jesus was angry at sin and at the circumstances of the unbelief in people's hearts and so forth. But he did not sin. He did not let that dwell and harbor in his heart and harbor animosities and so forth. It says, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. In other words, don't carry it. You can be angry for a moment at circumstances and not sin. But if you allow that thing to harbor and bitternesses to come and so forth, then sin takes over. So there is a slightly different application there. However, even that application that we see in Ephesians can be seen in this as well, because we see that he moves right into talking about communing with your own heart on your bed, and Ephesians talks about the sun going down and so forth in your wrath. So there's a connection there. And this stand in awe, as I said, can mean tremble, and it can be trembling with anger or with grief or with fear, and I suppose it could be translated "be angry and sin not," see? So it's there's a possibility there's a connection there. But I just wanted to give you a little perspective there to realize that it's not sufficient to say that that was a quotation from the Septuagint translation. It just doesn't hold up. The Septuagint is erroneous in many areas, and it's not reliable all around. Far more reliable is the Hebrew text in almost every instance. Okay, so we can apply this several ways. Trembling and sinning not, to be in the idea of being in a reverential fear to sin, or allowing there's a certain place where anger can come, but we should not allow that to bring forth sin. In the context here, it seems to favor more this He's addressing these wicked ones now. He's addressing these rebellious ones, and he's telling them to tremble. He's telling them to fear the wrath of God. He's telling them to turn and repent from their sins. And that seems to be the tenor of it here. Okay. Then he also says, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. And the Hebrew here is to converse or speak with your own heart, literally. To converse or speak with your own heart. Not out loud, necessarily, but it's a quiet contemplation. It points to a real soul searching. It points to an honest contemplation of your true state. And, of course, the heart is figuratively portrayed throughout the Scriptures as the seat of the conscience. And so he's telling him now, quit your tumults and quiet down for a moment and start to think about what you're really doing. Start to search your heart. Let the Holy Spirit of God begin to expose that sin in your heart and begin to see where you really are. Commune with your own heart in your bed. Allow yourself to meditate on the things of God. Be still and cease from your activity. I'll get to that in a moment. I want to give you 2 Corinthians 13:5 with this first. 2 Corinthians 13:5 for communing with your own heart. It says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves that how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? So Paul is exhorting them as well to examine themselves whether they be in the faith, to search their hearts, be honest before the Lord. And very, very frequently the Spirit of the Lord comes upon us during service and so forth to call us to a deeper place, to examine ourselves, to take stock of our position in the Lord. Because as we're involved in the ministry and as we're involved in the things of the Lord, many times we allow certain things to creep into our hearts. We begin to let things cloud up our understanding and perhaps letting sins creep in. And we need to examine ourselves and to constantly keep ourselves in a place before the Lord, so that we can be free from sin and walk in the glory of God and walk in the victory of the Lord and the love of God continually. So he's telling them to do the same thing. And of course, if they would honestly do it, they would discover their sin and they would be put into a position of having to do something about it. Then he also says, be still. The Hebrew means to cease, to be silent. Literally, to close the mouth. In other words, just shut your mouth for a moment and think. You've no doubt talked to a lot of people who their mouth is going all the time and they never stop talking long enough to think about what they're saying or to think about what's really going on. And those out in the world, you know, at their cocktail parties and whatever, they've got to be talking about this and that and so forth. Just keep everything above board. Don't let anything sink down. Don't let anything... And people get really nervous if there's any quiet period, if people aren't saying, they've got to say something, anything, just to keep themselves from thinking about how miserable they are, really. And keep themselves from really seeing what the truth really is. So he's exhorting them to come to your right mind by self-examination. Cease from your tumult and rage. And of course, he talked earlier about their rage and their tumult. He says to cease from that for a moment. Listen to that still small voice. Emotions and anger and so forth will obscure judgment. When a person is all worked up, when he's all fired up emotionally, his judgment is not keen and his ability to discern, to make rational decisions is severely impaired. And in order to really think about our spiritual walk, we need to calm down and think, quit arguing. And people get into arguments, theological arguments. They get all fumed and stirred up, and they're arguing for the sake of arguing, and they can't stop to think about what they're saying, and they don't want to stop to think, especially if they're being pushed into a corner by the Word of God. Okay, so be still. Think about these things. And then this word selah is very appropriate here. Paul, stop and consider that. It's a pause to consider and to reflect and to deeply contemplate these things. And so he's exhorting them to do this. Psalm 77, verse 6 can go right with this. Psalm 77 and verse 6. It says, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. So again, he's speaking of his spirit making diligent search of his heart and communing with his own heart, being honest before God. That's what God is requiring of his people. He wants us simply to be honest with him. A lot of prayers are dishonest prayers. Lots of times we spend a lot of time in rhetoric and using flowery language and so forth. But what God really wants is us just to be honest with him. And when we're in prayer, many times it's important to pray in English as well as in the Spirit. To just bare your heart before God and really be honest with Him. Sometimes it'll hurt, but it won't hurt very long if we really are honest with Him and receive the forgiveness and the repentance and the joy that comes with it, and the victory that comes with it, and the change in our lives that come with it. Okay, verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in Yahweh. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. What sacrifices is he talking about? Well, these are true. This is true repentance from the heart. That's the true and righteous sacrifices of God. See, a person can easily offer sacrifices. It's not difficult to offer sacrifices of lambs and bullocks and so forth. And this is one of the problems Israel fell into. They began to offer up the sacrifices, but their heart wasn't in it, and so it wasn't availing them anything. And God rebuked him for it. He said in one place that it's as if you cut off a dog's neck when you offer a lamb when your heart isn't in it. And so for us in our time, the same thing applies. Our sacrifices may not be lambs and so forth, but our sacrifices may be our works, may be our ministry, it may be our discipline or things that we do and set our lives in order and so forth to please God. But if it's being done out of duty or if it's being done for motives that are other than the proper ones before God, it is not the sacrifice of righteousness, and it doesn't avail us anything. God's looking deeper. He wants true repentance from the heart. He wants faith in God for forgiveness. He wants us to come and approach Him in His way, the sacrifices of righteousness. In other words, God's proper mode and proper way of approaching Him. We can't decide to come our own way. Jesus said, any man that cometh by another way is a thief and a robber. So these are sacrifices of righteousness. These are the offering unto God in His own mode and His own way. Not like at the time when the kingdom was split and Jeroboam went to the north and he began to set up his own religion. He began to set up his own way to approach God. And he began to ordain him as his own priests and so forth. And it was an abomination to God. He thought we could do it his way. But that was not the sacrifices of righteousness. And the sacrifices that were offered were an abomination unto God. It must come God's way, according to His commandments and according to His heart. Psalms 51, verses 16 to 19, parallel with this. Psalms 51, verses 16 to 19. He says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, and build the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. That's exactly the same phrase that's used here. Sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering, with whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon that altar. So he lets us know here that there's nothing wrong with the bullocks and the offerings. Those were good. Those were commanded of God. But when the heart wasn't in it, it availed nothing. And the true sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite heart. And when the man of God had that, and when he offered his sacrifice out of a broken spirit and contrite heart unto God, according to God's way, looking unto the one that was going to come to atone for his sin, and recognizing that he himself could not atone for his own sin, and no amount of weeping or wailing or anything that he was going to do was going to atone for it, he had to come God's way. He had to acknowledge himself totally unable to atone for his own sin and come God's way and offer that sacrifice. A broken and contrite spirit God will not despise, and God honored it. That's the sacrifices that Absalom and his hordes are going to have to offer unto the Lord in order to come into his presence. And this is in opposition to the way that many others were carrying on. Isaiah 29:13 gives you the opposite here, the hypocritical sacrifices. Isaiah 29 and verse 13 says, wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of man. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among his people, and so forth. And he's going to cause their wisdom of their wise men to perish, and so forth. So he's saying that they draw near to me with their mouth. Oh, they were saying the right words. They were very religious. And their lips, they honored him, but they removed their heart from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. In other words, they've got a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They've got precepts and traditions of men and regulations that are set up by men. But there's no heart there. There's no real desire to serve God. Their heart is far from Him. They don't love Him anymore. They're not waiting upon Him and seeking His face and desiring His glory in their lives. And that's what God is delighting in. He wants a people that's willing to serve Him out of love, not just out of duty. And then also in Isaiah 66, verses 2 and 3, God wants our hearts. Isaiah 66, 2 and 3. For all those things hath mine hand made, and though all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. There's that trembling again. There's that trembling at sin and fear to sin, trembling at his word, honoring God's word. And this is the one that God looks upon. Then it says in verse 3, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways. Their soul delighteth in their abominations. So again, he speaks of the judgment that he'll bring. So he's telling us what he really wants. And this is not just a New Testament or a gospel type thing. This is something that God desired from the very beginning. All the while, God wanted them to serve Him out of love and out of a recognition of the proper way and the submission and humility before God. And those that offered their sacrifices with that heart, of course, were forgiven. But those that would offer them the sacrifices of unrighteousness, of course, no matter how many sacrifices they offered, did not avail anything. God looks on the heart. You can't mock God, which you reap, you'll sow. And God sees to the very depths of our being. So David is exhorting them also to offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in Yahweh. Put your trust in Yahweh. That's what the sacrifices of righteousness are all about. Dependence upon God, putting your confidence in Him. And this word for putting your trust in Yahweh is very interesting in the Hebrew, like many words in Hebrew, as you're aware of by now. But this particular word means to confide or to set one's hope and confidence in. To confide, to set one's hope or confidence in. Putting your confidence in God. As it says in Philippians 3, that we are the circumcision who rejoice in Jesus Christ. And I can't remember exactly how it all goes, but it says we have no confidence in the flesh. So they're putting their confidence in God, not in their own flesh. And this is what he's telling them as well. Now, Delitzsch in his commentary, Kyle and Delitzsch's commentary, says that this word in Hebrew combines two ideas. It's a combination of two ideas. The first idea is the drawing near to or hanging on or attaching oneself to anyone. It contains that idea of you're coming near to God and you're grabbing hold of Him, you're attaching yourself to Him. So it's fleeing to Him and attaching yourself to Him. And then the other idea is trusting with a joyous, cheerful state of mind. And this results in fearlessness and boldness and courage and confidence. So the idea of courageous or confident is involved in it. So first, to draw near to and hang on to and attach oneself to. And then secondly, to trust with a joyous, cheerful state of mind. And it results in that fearlessness, that peace of mind, that state of boldness before the Lord. So when you're really trusting in God, it results in boldness. You've got confidence toward God. You've attached yourself to Him. You're one with Him. You're in fellowship with Him. And then you've got boldness to go forth and speak the Word of God with power. Now the same word is used in Psalms 56 and verse 4, which I'll read for you. Psalms 56, 4. This is the same word in Hebrew. But in God will I praise His Word. In God have I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. So again, here it's the same thing. I will put my trust in Him, and then the result is I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. It brings that fearlessness. It brings that confidence and that boldness. And the same principle is found, although the same word's not used because it's in the Greek in the New Testament, Romans 15:13 says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Same concept here, the same idea. Joy and peace in believing. In believing, of course, in the Greek, that word believe, pistuo, carries the idea of relying in, putting your confidence in, trusting. It's not just believing with the mind. It's a dedication. It's putting your confidence and trust in Him, relying upon Him. So the one who does that is filled with all joy and peace. Joy and peace in believing. And that you abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So David is exhorting them to do the same. Move into trusting God, having confidence in God, and move into that state of peace and that blessed fearlessness and boldness that God provides for those that will offer those true sacrifices of righteousness. Okay, moving on to verse 6. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Now, literally this says, many are saying, who will make us see good? Many are saying, who will make us see good? So there's doubt being expressed. Doubts and fears are being expressed. Many are saying, who's going to make us to see good? Everything looks dark. And this apparently is referring to, most probably, is it's an expression of doubt and despair by those that are in exile with David. And many of them didn't have the same faith that David had. All they could see was the circumstances. All they could see was the enemies pressing in round about them, and the fact that they were out in exile and they were starving and they needed food and they needed protection. And so everything's going wrong for them. And he says, and they're saying to David, who will make us see any good? Many are saying this. So the doubts and the discouragement of those round about. And in the midst of their lack of faith, David is saying, Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, to show forth thy light to them, so that they might see. Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26 is similar to this. It's often considered a doxology or a benediction or a blessing of some sort. But it's Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26. It's very similar speech. It says, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And so that's the sort of prayer that David is making now. Lord, lift up your countenance upon us, your presence upon us, so that we can see the light of thy countenance. And he's praying that the light of God's presence would enable them to see the victory. The connection with light is so that they might see. They can't see right now. It says, who shall make us to see good? So David prays, let the light come so they can see. And it's the very same situation that Elisha encountered in 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 15 to 17. And maybe I won't read it right now, but the situation is such that Elisha is being surrounded. The enemy kings of Syria have found out that this man Elisha is always prophesying to the king of Israel and telling him what the plans are going to be before they come to pass. So he's always losing his battles, and so he says, we've got to do something about this guy. And so they send their armies to gather round about just Elisha and his servant. They want to take him and destroy him. And so the servant goes out and he sees the whole area surrounded with enemy chariots and horsemen, and he's in no small amount of fear and turmoil, and he tells, goes to the man of God, and he says, look at the situation. And Elisha prays and says to God, open his eyes that he may see. And when he opened his eyes, he saw not only those chariots of the enemy, but he saw fiery chariots of God and of his angels all round about. And that, of course, brought great peace, and God brought a great deliverance. But the same situation is there. He's in fear. The one that is with the man of God is in fear. And the man of God prays that his eyes might be open. In effect, he's praying that the light of God's countenance will come upon him so he can see the situation as it truly is from the eyes of the Spirit. So David is praying also and interceding for his men that they might be able to see as he was beginning to see by the eye of faith. Who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Then we'll be able to see. Verse 7, thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. Now, the picture here is the fact that David, who was in exile, had very little provision. He was cast out of his country. He was cast off of from his throne. He was, as it were, a vagabond and a fugitive. And so he had to make the best he could with the food from the land, and in certain situations, people provided for him in different situations here and there, but it was all hand to mouth. He didn't have great provisions. He didn't have what he'd had while he was on the throne. And he didn't have large crops of corn and grapes and wine like Absalom did at that time. And Absalom at that time was on the throne. He had the corn, he had the grain, he had the wine, he had all the blessings and provisions. But David doesn't have any of that. But even so, David said, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. In other words, he's saying that God had put more gladness in his heart than all the corn and wine on earth could ever bring to Absalom. Absalom could have the corn and the wine and the blessings and provisions of this earth. But God had given David a joy and a gladness and a deep settled peace even when he was separated from earthly blessings, that far transcended the greatest of the earthly blessings that Absalom could have had. And it teaches us the same truth, that our blessing is not a temporal blessing. It's not an earthly blessing. It's a spiritual blessing. And there are many that are teaching people that God's primary will for your life is to make you rich and wealthy, and that if you give a certain amount of money to so-and-so in the blessing pact or whatever it is, that you will get back so much more money. And the whole idea is on the carnal financial level. Now, it's not to say that God doesn't want to bless us financially. He does want to bless his people. But if they get their eyes on financial blessing and that's their goal, they're not giving. They're making an investment. And, of course, if the truth were known, they always print the testimonies of those that happen to get a $1,000 check in the mail after they sent $10 or something like that. But you don't hear of the thousands upon thousands upon thousands that didn't get any money back. But our blessing is not a temporal blessing. Yet God wants us to give cheerfully and give with a heart of praise and glory to God. And he may bless you financially, or the blessing may come in spiritual areas. The blessing may come in a deeper, closer walk with him. You may not get money for dollar for dollar or $10 for every dollar or whatever it might be. God is wanting us to see that there's a higher calling, that there are spiritual blessings that we are desiring and not the temporal blessings. And you may be as poor as a church mouse, but you can have the joy and the glory of God in your soul. It's not to say that God's will is that you be poor either. Yeah, somebody had a question.
Why didn't he save Malachi to bring the tithe into his house and to put into
his house? Mm-hmm. Well, he's telling us just that. And see, what I'm telling you is that this is a spiritual principle. But he says he's going to pour out, and you won't be able to contain what he's going to give you. And what that means is that as we begin to offer unto God what is due, as we pay the tithes and so forth, and see, the tithe is just the is the part that already belongs to God. Over and above that is our offerings and so forth. He says if man will do that and render unto God what is due, he's going to pour out abundant blessings that we wouldn't be able to contain them. And those are not necessarily all financial blessings. And many of them will be, and he will take care of his people. But the main source of blessing is going to be spiritual. That's what we've seen here. His people have been willing to sacrifice and to give. Not everybody in this church is famously wealthy, especially the Bible college students. But they are gaining treasure. Believe me, the treasure that you gain from the study of God's Word and from the depths of the soul, the things that are happening, that's eternal treasure. That's not going to pass away. Nobody can come up and steal that or take that away from you. That's yours for all eternity. And that's far infinitely more precious than the financial. Not to say I'm not depreciating the financial blessings. I'm thankful for financial blessings. And I believe that God does provide for people financially. He must, or we wouldn't be in the place that we are now. But our eyes should be on the eternal and spiritual blessings far more than the others. They're worth far more, infinitely more. Yeah.
Yeah, just my financial prosperity thing that I'd always thought was good to keep in mind was one that was harder for a rich man to hear than people.
Yes.
And where your treasure is, that's where your heart
that is right.
goes to. So if you're looking for those sort of things of this earth, that's where your heart goes, and that makes it hard for you to get into the kingdom.
That's right. In the New Testament, it says that he that will be rich will fall into the snare of the devil. In other words, it's not so much that it didn't say he who is rich. He said he who will be rich. In other words, the person who's desiring riches is easy prey for temptations of the devil. But Paul himself, he said, I know how to abase and to abound. There were times when Paul did have great financial blessings. There were certain churches that blessed him wonderfully. The church in Philippi was always ready to give and take care of his needs. But he went elsewhere, and because of certain conditions and situations, he was abasing. In some places he had to work with his own hands to support his own ministry. And he was in dire straits at times. But he said, I've learned in whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. Because his spiritual blessings were always way up in glory. And so that's what he was looking to. Now, if Paul were to be measured up to the ideas of some people today, he would be considered a person that lacked faith because he didn't. There were times when he abased, when he didn't have a lot of wealth. But his eyes were on something far, far, far greater. And God will cause you to abound, and there may be times when you may abase financially. But if you will keep your heart and your faith and confidence in God, you will receive. Job abased financially, but he abounded too. And we need to recognize that. Keep our hearts where our true treasure is, that eternal treasure that passeth not, fadeth not away. A few verses with this. Romans 14:17. Romans 14:17, I'll just quote it for you. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, material blessings, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness, holiness before the Lord. A pure heart, a pure conscience, which is of immeasurable price. There are people that would pay a great fortune to have the peace that we have in our hearts. To have the peace that can only come when you're right with God. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Things that money can't buy. Those are the kind of blessings that we need to attach our hearts to. Also, 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Paul says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so that's where we need to attach our hearts, to the things that are not seen, to the things that are eternal. And there is another promise that says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And those other things, in the context of that statement, were the clothing and shelter and so forth. In other words, the financial and mundane blessings. If you put God first, he'll take care of all the rest of it. He bless you. He'll probably be able to bless you a lot more if your heart isn't in those things than he will if that's your goal and if that's your destination, if that's your intention. If you allow that to become too important, you may have to find yourself abasing because of the danger that can come to your soul. But if you put the Lord first, he'll take care of everything else. Okay, that's what David discovered here. And he was speaking genuinely from his heart that God had put gladness in his heart, even in the midst of the situation he was in. Verse 8, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." This is parallel to verse 5, where he also, chapter 3 in verse 5, excuse me, the previous psalm, where he says, "But thou, Lord, art a shield to me, my glory, and lift up my head." And in verse 5, "I laid me down and slept, and I waked, the Lord has sustained me." Now here, he is repeating the same promise, and that he says, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, O Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." A good parallel for this is Deuteronomy 33, verses 27 and 28. Part of the promises of God to his saints is a good night's sleep every night. And Deuteronomy 33, verses 27 and 28, speaking of a man who will obey God, and he says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon the land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew." So it's a picture of dwelling in safety, dwelling in peace. And it says dwelling alone in safety. And that's going to connect with this, because this word "only" in Psalms 4:8. "Thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." We usually take that as the Lord is the only one who makes us dwell in safety. He's the only one, and that's true. But this Hebrew word "alone" is probably an adverb applying to how we dwell rather than an adjective referring to God. In other words, he's saying that we are dwelling alone. Now, that doesn't mean that we're off in seclusion and separated from God. But it does mean that we are dwelling in seclusion from our enemies. We're dwelling in our own land, in other words. We're dwelling alone in safety, just like it says there in Deuteronomy, and how he's to dwell in safety alone. He's made Israel dwell in safety alone. The idea is in seclusion from our enemies, in our own land, in freedom, and free from the hindrances of outside forces. So that's the way the Lord has made me to dwell. He's made enabled me to lie down in peace and sleep, to be alone, as it were, from the enemies and kept from the oppressions of the enemies. And this word "safety" comes from it's from the same Hebrew verb as in chapter 4 and verse 5, where it talked about trust. We just talked about how this word "trust" involved dwelling, involved that confidence and that fearlessness and that boldness. That's the same verb, root verb, that is used here. So this word "safety" implies dwelling in courage and confidence and fearlessness. There's a confidence and there's an assurance and there's no fear. So we can lay down and sleep in peace. And in the midst of the circumstances, the enemies round about him, he was able to sleep and rest in the Lord. Today, if a person was in that circumstance and didn't know the Lord, he had to swallow tons of tranquilizers and sleeping pills to try to sleep. But we could sleep in peace and in confidence. And I've treasured that. It's one of the greatest blessings since I've come to the Lord, is being able to sleep and to sleep in peace. I mentioned that before, but it's a wonderful thing in spite of circumstances. Psalm 34:7, with this also, Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." So he's camping round about. That's where we can lay down and sleep. Also, Psalms 125:2. It says, "As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people, from henceforth even forever." Fence round about it. And you can put Zechariah 2:5 also as a parallel. Zechariah 2:5. So because the Lord is our strength, because the Lord is the one who makes us dwell in safety. Okay, Psalm 5. And in this case, again, the part of the title may most probably or possibly applies to the end of Psalm 4 rather than Psalm 5. It's written this first part of the title. And the title is "To the Chief Musician upon the Hillock," a Psalm of David. Now, we looked at chief musician before and saw how this refers to a person in leadership in the music ministry of their time. And this word Nehiloth, in the Hebrew again, has a couple of possibilities. The Hebrew may refer to inheritance, maybe even the word for inheritance. And so that's one idea, that this refers to inheritance. Or it could come from a different verb, and therefore it would mean bored instruments or flutes, instruments that have wind instruments that are bored through and have the holes and so forth. It'd be referring to flutes. Some derive this from the word meaning of swarms of bees, and the idea being that the flutes sound like swarms of bees, the sound being similar to the swarms of bees. But the idea is either inheritance or flutes or musical instruments, wind instruments. Now, if it's this latter idea that's being portrayed, it indicates the musical instruments that would be used for this. And we saw stringed instruments in Psalm 4. We'll see them again in Psalm 6. But here we would see the flutes, the wind instruments. Also, if it's the former, if it's referring to inheritance, it will point to our inheritance, which is God himself. It points to that great inheritance of the saints. And actually, maybe both ideas are involved. But in Ephesians 1, verses 13, 14, and 18, we see what our inheritance is. Ephesians 1, 13, 14, and 18, and I think most of you are familiar enough with it, we don't need to look it up. But it says that after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And that earnest means a foretaste. It means that little portion of the land that's given to you, both as a pledge that you're going to get the rest, and as a little foretaste of what's going to come. And since the Holy Spirit is our foretaste, it implies that the rest of the inheritance is like unto the foretaste, and namely, it's going to be the fullness of God. So God is our inheritance. And, of course, God being our inheritance, it involves all of God's attributes and natures, all of the promises of God, all of that is the inheritance of the saints. And we do see in Psalm 4, if this is referring back up to the psalm we just read, we do see a number of things in there that are part of the inheritance of the saints. In verse 3, we saw that the Lord, know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself, or set apart unto him, and the Lord hears when we call unto him. That's part of our inheritance, that he might hear our and answer our prayers and gather us into his presence. In verse 7, it says, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart." There's gladness and joy in our hearts. It's more than the material blessings can afford. And verse 8, there's sleep and there's rest and peace and so forth and dwelling in safety. So that's part of our inheritance. And that it still applies also if we apply it to Psalm 5. In Psalm 5, if this title indeed goes with Psalm 5, all of it, then it would point, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 talks about, "But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. And let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee." So the joy of the Lord, the blessing, and that's part of our inheritance. And verse 12, "For thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor shalt thou compass him as with a shield." So the protection and the blessing of God. is part of our inheritance. So this could really apply to either Psalm 4 or 5. Actually, I suppose you could put that down almost any place in the Bible and you'd find something that would apply to that part of our inheritance. It's supposed to be over 30,000 promises in the Word, so I don't think you could put it hardly anywhere without missing some promises. Okay, now going into Psalm 5, now that may refer either to Psalm 4 or 5, and the idea is inheritance or this idea of flutes. Psalm 5 contains, in the Hebrew poetic structure, doesn't show up quite as much in the English here, but in the way that it's set up in the Hebrew, there are four six-line strophes. A strophe is like a stanza. Strophes are stanzas, which are groups of verses. Groups of verses. It's like there are four verses here, and each of them has six lines. And all of them, in the Hebrew it shows up, but all of them have a sort of a rising, there's a building up and then there's a dropping off. There's a rising and lowering in the tenor of the poetic style in this particular psalm. It won't appear so much to us, but it's interesting to note that this does exist. Now in our version we have 12 verses. The way this works out, since there are four six-line strophes, our 12 verses will be broken up into three verses per strophe. Each verse has two lines, and so you have a total of 24 lines. And the way it's broken up there is that there are four sections of six lines each. So the way it would come out in our translation is that verses 1 to 3 is the first strophe, verses 4 to 6 is the second, and 7 to 9 and so forth, and 10 to 12. So they're broken up into four sections. Now, knowing what we do about the typology of numbers, if we wanted to apply that here, I'm not so sure that it's wise to go too far with this in particular instances like this. But four is the number universal, six is the number of man. And so we could see a universal application to all men here if we were going to treat it that way. I just gave that to you. You don't have to take it too deep. We don't want to get to a point where we're pulling typology out of the woodwork like we've been accused of by some, but it is interesting that the way the structure of the psalm appears in the Hebrew is such that, and remember, the Hebrews were more concerned about numbers and design and so forth like this than we might be. Okay, then it also says this is a psalm of David, just like all those that we've considered so far, a psalm of David. Now, okay, we've got a little bit more time. Verse 1, give ear to my words, O Yahweh, consider my meditation. The word for giving ear means almost literally that. He's asking for an audience. He's asking for God to listen. He's asking for attention, as it were. And he's coming before the presence of the Lord and seeking God's ear, as it were, that he might hear. And in verses 1 to 7 of this psalm, you'll see that there's a testimony to God's glory. He's petitioning God to listen. And then verses 1 to 7, he begins to extol the nature of God and talks about God and his glory, talks about his faith in God. And then in verse 8, he begins his actual request. So he's got about seven verses here of praise and adoration to the Lord before he begins to ask the Lord specifically for what he needs in this hour. And it might be a wise pattern for us to observe sometimes, to praise the Lord a bit before we start asking him for this and that and so forth. And then when you get done, to praise the Lord and thank God and express faith in God and confidence in God as well. Okay, so also he says, give ear to my words, Lord. Listen, in other words, he wants attention. Then he says, consider my meditation. Consider my meditation. Now this word consider is a stronger verb than giving ear. He's asking for more now. First he asks him to give ear. Now he's asking him to consider. And the Hebrew means to discern or perceive or understand. He's asking God to understand him. He's asking God to look into him and perceive what's really going on. In other words, he's seeking an intimate communication with God. It's more than just asking God to listen now. He wants the Lord to really dig down deep into his heart and to understand his inwardmost meditation and desire of his heart. So he's seeking a real honest prayer and a complete understanding of his heart and God's heart together. It's not enough just to go through the rituals, not enough just to go through the rites and rituals of prayer. Something needs to be done, and this is what he's crying for. And this word meditation is related to that Hebrew word for meditation we saw back in Psalm 1:2. where it talks about meditating on the Word of God and so forth. And in His law do I meditate day and night. And the idea, remember, there was the idea of murmuring or musing or speaking to yourself, an inward prayer, murmuring. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, with reference to this particular verse and how this word's used here, he says it refers to musing or intense sighing within. It's a fervent prayer of the heart, expressed only in moans. So this meditation, there's no articulated speech. All he can do is moan and groan inside. He's murmuring inside. There doesn't seem to be any words that he can articulate to express what's really going on. But he's asking God to understand. He's asking God, he's beseeching God that he might see what he's really trying to say, even though he may not be able to. And fortunately, in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, it tells us that the Spirit of God can come to our rescue when we have a situation like this. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us for groanings, actually the Greek we should read, for groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So for these groanings and murmurings within our souls sometimes that we feel, we have a difficulty in expressing, God has provided that Holy Spirit baptism that we might praise Him in a language we don't understand, that we might pray to Him in a language we do not understand, that we might be able to articulate things that we can't fully express. And the Spirit of God comes to our rescue. So he's asking for this, to God to understand the groanings and murmurings of his heart. Now, in verse 2, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. So we've seen in verse 1, that first he starts out with giving ear, then he goes into considering, deepening the prayer, and now he's saying, hearken to my cry, hearken to the voice of my cry. And the word hearken means to prick up the ears, attend to. And he's asking for him to pick up his ears and listen to his cry. And this word cry refers to a loud, earnest call. The prayer is getting more intense, in other words. First he's asking to listen, now he's asking him, then he was asking him to consider and understand the meditation of his heart. Now he's crying out to God, and now it's more intense. There's an intensity, there's an urgency that you can begin to sense in the development of this prayer that's coming forth from his heart. And he needs God to listen, he needs an answer. And he addresses him as my King and my God. Now David was anointed King of Israel. And so David as king is looking to the real king, Yahweh himself. And he's addressing him as king and acknowledging his own submission and subordination to God. And that's precisely what made him a great king, is that he was looking to God. He was submitted to God. He wasn't going to be like these in the world that are going to do everything themselves. They are the great one. They are the mighty one. And throughout history, most of the great and mighty ones of the earth have in some way or another demanded worship for themselves. Like Mao Zedong and others, people actually go in Russia to the tomb of Lenin and they actually say prayers to Lenin, even though he's dead and laying there in a tomb. They begin to look to their leaders and address them, and of course the leaders aren't going to discourage that much. The Roman Caesars didn't discourage it as they began to worship him. But David is looking to his own king and recognizing and acknowledging Yahweh as his king. And that's what made him a mighty man of God. Okay, we'll take a break here for 5 minutes and then continue. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to leave early? Well, yeah, Peter said it would be there, but I think I'm going to do is have a meeting for an hour. And what I think I'll do is just stay here and then when I see the people go back to the car.
Okay.
All right. That's fine with me. I'll understand. I know you're not offended or anything.
Okay. Today.
Okay. So how much did you miss?
I got up to first four, I think it was a Saturday night.
Okay, I think that's about where we started. Let me see here. Yeah, I just said a few things. I gave you cross references here.
Oh, okay. Let me get my notes.
Yeah, did you know she can just take these down and be followed. Did you get to sign the rule book?
No, I didn't.
Okay. And it comes around second time.
Okay.
You there's no sense in listening to tapers for this, you know, Mr. Peter.
All right.
This goes with verse 3.
All right.
That's the last part. I gave you all this up to last time, so all you need is this.
Peace.